You know, throughout Scripture, God has granted remarkable visions to His servants. And most often, these visions were glimpses of realities beyond their own time. For instance, we can read in the Gospels about Abraham. In the Gospels, in John's Gospel, it says to us that Abraham looked ahead by divine revelation and saw the day of Christ, and he rejoiced. Moses was taken to the Mount of Nebo, and he was allowed to look across the land of Israel, seeing the inheritance long before the nation ever possessed it. Daniel received divine permission to witness events long before they occurred. Some of those events have already come to pass, while others remain yet to be fulfilled. The Apostle Paul was caught up in the third heaven, where he saw things so glorious that they could not be uttered. The Apostle John, through repeated visions, recorded for us the book of Revelation, those things that are yet to come. Peter, James, and John, they stood on the Mount of Transfiguration, witnessing the breathtaking preview of Christ's second coming glory. Yet, among all these extraordinary revelations, none surpasses the vision given to Isaiah. Though technically not a vision in a prophetic sense, it was a direct revelation from God, one that unveiled the stunning and clarity, the meaning of the cross. Isaiah was given a profound and far-reaching understanding of Calvary and the death of Christ, deeper than anyone before the event itself. And because of this, he stands as the gospel prophet, the prophet of the cross. While other scriptures foretell the aspects of the crucifixion, nowhere else do they converge with such depth and theological richness as in Isaiah's prophecy. Isaiah 53 stands as a sweeping summary of the gospel. And I need for you to listen to this. Isaiah 53 lays out what a sinner must believe to be rescued from judgment and receive the forgiveness of sin. This is a profound revelation ever entrusted to a prophet. It's not merely a prophecy of Calvary or the prediction of Christ's crucifixion. Isaiah's vision here stretches far past the cross and reaches the end of human history. Isaiah's prophetic ministry took place during the period of the divided kingdom, and his primary audience to his writings is the southern kingdom of Judah. And during the end times, the remnant of the Jewish nation that God has chosen will come to embrace this chapter as their own, making it personal for salvation. So read with me Isaiah 53, the gospel according to Isaiah. We'll begin in verse 1. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, and crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth, and like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before the shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgressions of my people, to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with the wicked men, and yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offsprings. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. This is a weighty, weighty chapter. And this prophecy predicts a great eschatological event, the national repentance of the Jews. Zechariah tells us that two-thirds of the nation of Israel will not believe. They will be judged. They will be purged. But one-third of the nation will come to this chapter, and they will understand it, and they will repent, and they will believe. And what we've just read is the only way that Israel will be saved. It's the only way that anyone can be saved. There is no salvation for anyone unless they believe the truth about Jesus Christ and the truth about the gospel of the cross. This chapter, Isaiah 53, is the confession of the nation of Israel that they will make in the future. But it's also the confession that every person on the face of this earth must make in order to be genuinely saved. Many in this room have already made this confession. And I must confess, you know, as we look at Isaiah 53, I do so with a deep sense of unworthiness. I'm fully aware that the truths are far more profound than anything I feel capable of presenting. So, let's pray one more time. Gracious Heavenly Father, we have just read some weighty words. And I pray that through the power of your Spirit, through your word, that you would teach us and that we would see you. All for your glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Just a reminder, Isaiah 53 teaches us that God brings salvation not through power or prestige, but through a humble sacrificial suffering of his chosen servant, who bears humanity's sin to bring healing, peace, and redemption. And so first, in verse 4 through 6, we see the substituted servant. Those who sincerely confess their sins, those who are genuinely saved, are the ones who embrace the messages of verses 4, 5, and 6. This is what saving truth looks like. Those who are indifferent to the message of these three verses are still lost in their sins and will face an eternal judgment from God. So the first point, the substituted servant, point A, he bears our burdens. He bears our burdens. Look at verse 4 again. It says, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. With verse 4, Isaiah characterizes this servant of Jehovah by griefs and sorrows. but they were not his own. The word surely, it's the Hebrew word akain, and it means with certainty. It's a word that's used with strong, assertive force, and it emphasizes a contrast. And throughout this chapter, there's this recurring contrast between the servant of God and us. And this contrast is highlighted in verse 4 for us. He's the one that suffered, but we're the ones who sinned. He voluntarily carried our sorrows, but we were the ones that considered him being judged by God. The substitutionary servant takes the sin that belongs to us, he lifts them upon himself and carries them. You know, during his earthly ministry, Jesus cured many from physical diseases and sicknesses. This physical healing ministry was intended to be a sign for the spiritual healing that sinners need. The language in this verse, in verse 4, sets the stage for substitutionary work of the suffering servant. The word grief here is not like our English word grief. Our English word for grief is defined by a deep emotional distress caused by loss, especially the death of a loved one. But in Hebrew, the word in our text refers to sicknesses, to disease. It's the outward results of sin. It's a word that looks mostly at the objective. The results, the agonies, the struggles, and the issues of sin that we deal with in this life. It's our griefs that he himself bore. The word sorrows in verse 4, that's the inward guilt of the aspect of sin. So grief is the outward effects of sin, sorrow is the inward effects of sin, and Christ bore them all. And the word bore here, it means to lift up. It means to pick up and place on oneself. He picked up all of what our sin produced, the outward and the inward, and he put them on himself. In Matthew's gospel, it's applied to Jesus this way. In Matthew chapter 8, if you look up here on the screen, in verse 14, it talks about Jesus came to Peter's home and he saw that Peter's mother-in-law was lying sick in bed with a fever. And so Jesus touched her hand and the fever left her, and she got up and waited on him. Then when evening came, they brought to him, this is when the Sabbath day ended, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and they cast out the spirits with a word, and he healed all who were ill. And then it goes on to tell us the reason. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. So verse 4 is not saying that Jesus sympathetically felt our inward and our outward effects of sin. Jesus made them his very own. He takes our sin and its full punishment. He pays for it in full. And then he ends for us the reign of sin in our lives, and with all of its effects and of all of its manifestations, all of its griefs and all of its sorrows. And this is what verse 5 says to us as well. Verse 5 continues, point B on your outline. He suffers in our place. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him. And he was scourging, and by his scourging we are healed. The language used here is very graphic. The words pierced, crushed, chastened, and scourged are very strong words. And this is God's intent. What's amazing about these words is that they're written here, these concepts that are written by Isaiah, They're breathed out by God. And Isaiah had no clue of what death by crucifixion would look like, because this form of punishment was not around during Isaiah's time. The punishment by crucifixion appears on the scene some 700 years after him. And so the Spirit of God leads Isaiah to pick words that are graphic and dramatic and repulsive to think about someone being treated this way. The Hebrew word for pierced is the strongest Hebrew expression for a violent death. And so this suffering servant is going to suffer a violent death. The word crushed means anything from being battered and bruised to being trampled to death. Chastisement is a legal term used to inflict punishment on a guilty offender. Scourging means lashing someone, inflicting wounds on someone. Applying all these terms to the suffering servant paints a picture of the most extreme, horrific, and agonizing death imaginable. I can define these terms for us, and yet they still do not give us the full understanding of what Christ suffered on our behalf. I'm going to read an account of what our Lord endured as he was crucified. And I do not do it for dramatic effect, but I do it to help us understand what our Lord himself endured on our behalf. So first, before the crucifixion, Jesus was subjected to a Roman scourging, a brutal procedure designed to weaken the victim to the edge of death. The whip, known as the flagrum, had multiple leather straps weighted with bone, metal, or lead. Each strike tore the skin, then the subcutaneous tissue, and then the muscle, leaving long, deep lacerations. The back, shoulders, and legs were shredded. Sometimes the ribs were even exposed. Severe blood loss occurred at this time, which caused hypovolemic shock. And those symptoms include extreme thirst, rapid heartbeat, drop in blood pressure, fainting, or collapse. This shock could explain Jesus' collapse under the weight of the crossbeam of the cross that he carried, which weighed roughly between 75 and 125 pounds. Next, a crown of thorns was pressed into our Savior's head. The crown of thorns used in Judea were long, hard, and sharp. They were pressed into the scalp. They caused profuse bleeding because the scalp is highly vascular. The nerves of the head made this excruciatingly painful. Combined with the scourging, this added to the overall shock and more blood loss. The crossbeam was placed on Jesus' shredded shoulders, rubbing against open muscle and exposed nerves. Each step would have sent waves of pain through his back and legs. The hypovolemic shock made him physically unable to continue. The three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, record for us that Simon of Cyrene was pressed into service to carry the crossbeam. Next came the nails in the hands and the feet. Contrary to popular art, nails were driven through the wrists, not the palms. The nail passed through the median nerve, causing sensation like electric fire shooting up the arm. The feet were nailed through the tarsal area, crushing nerves. Each nail fixed the body in a position designed to maximize pain. The crucifixion is essentially death by asphyxiation. Thank you. Hanging by the arms pulls the chest upward, making it nearly impossible to exhale. To breathe, the victim would have to push up on his nailed feet and pull on his arms. Every breath, there was an up and down movement of the body. This meant that the shredded back of Jesus scraped against rough wood and pressed on pierced nerves, causing searing pain in the chest and shoulders. Over time, the victim becomes too exhausted to lift themselves. As crucifixion progresses, carbon dioxide builds up in the blood. The heart strains to pump thickening blood. Fluid accumulates around the lungs and heart. The heart may rupture under the strain. Some physicians believe this explains the blood and the water that flowed when Jesus' side was pierced. Crucifixion is a method of execution designed to maximize pain, destroy the body's ability to breathe, and prolong suffering through combination of nerve damage, dislocation, blood loss, and progressive asphyxiation. Thank you. I can get there. That's why I'm a math teacher. However, Jesus did not die from these elements. Ultimately, Jesus voluntarily gave up his own life by his own accord, knowing that he had fulfilled the eternal plan of redemption. I want you to look up here. We're going to look at Luke's gospel and John's gospel. In Luke 23, verse 44, it begins and it talks about, as Jesus was on the cross, it was about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. And because the sun was obscured, the veil of the temple was torn in two. And then jumping to John's gospel, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scriptures. And then back in Luke's gospel, Jesus crying out with a loud voice, quoting from Psalm 31, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. God is not punishing this man for his own sins and his own failures, but in fact, he was pierced through as a result of our rebellion. He was crushed on account of our twistedness. And this brings us to point C. This substituted servant bears our burdens, he suffers in our place, and he takes our waywardness. Verse 6, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. You know, this is an accurate picture of who we are. I've been told that sheep are among the stupidest animals. They are defenseless. They're prone to wander. They don't form tight groups or flocks like geese, nor do they gather in steady herds like cattle. They naturally drift apart. They have a built-in tendency to wander away from security and safety and provision. They wander off not in a group, but all by themselves, each going his own way. They follow that internal pulse that leads them away to all that is safe and secure and helpful. And so our problem is this deep nature. We are like sheep, defenseless, stupid, helpless wanderers. In Matthew 9, verse 36, Jesus looked at the people and he was saddened because they were sheep without a shepherd. They're just going their own way. They're following their own sinful path that their nature dictates. They follow the intuition of their own wretched fallenness. And that's what sinners do. That's what we all do. Without the intervention of Christ in our lives, we would all follow a path of sin. The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. the Lord God himself chose a sacrificial lamb, the servant, the one who voluntarily submitted himself to become the vicarious substitute. God caused him to take all the guilt that belonged to us and take all the full fury of the divine wrath. These three verses, 4, 5, and 6, we see the vicarious substitutionary provision in Jesus Christ. This is the heart of the gospel. This is what every genuine believer personally embraces. 2 Corinthians 5:21 reminds us that God the Father made God the Son who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So verses 4 through 6 form a theological center of Isaiah 53, showing that the servant does not merely suffer with humanity, but in place of humanity. The servant of Jehovah is the substitute. This brings us to point number 2. This suffering servant is also a silent servant. He's a silent servant. And he was silent in his trial. Excuse me. Silent in his suffering, I have up there. Silent in his trial, I have in my notes. Same thing. Look at verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, and yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that was led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. In verse 7, we're introduced to the idea that the suffering servant, the Messiah, is like a lamb who is slaughtered. And twice in this verse, we read that he will be silent. He will not open his mouth. Notice also that the Messiah will be oppressed, afflicted, slaughtered, and silent. Now, these are all past tense verbs, okay? Now, remember, the original hearers or listeners or readers of this prophecy is the nation of Judah, those living in Jerusalem. This chapter looks forward to the death of Christ, but it also looks backward from the conversion of Israel in the end of human history. And that's why the verbs are past tense here. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. He did not open his mouth. It's all past tense. It's a perspective because it becomes about the death of Jesus Christ, not looking forward to the cross, but from the nation of Israel's perspective of looking backward as they will look upon this whom was pierced, and they will believe. The Apostle Peter said it this way. In 1 Peter 2, he says that Jesus, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you are healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the guardian of your souls. So not only was the servant silent in his trial or in his suffering, but he was also silent in his death. Verse 8 says, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land for the living, for the transgressions of my people, to whom the stroke was due? Again, these are weighty words, and it makes us look at the gospel in a way that it's meant to be looked at. The gospel is about sin. It's about judgment. It's about atonement. It's about death. It's about sacrifice. It's about the literal pouring out of blood. The gospel is about oppression, affliction, judgment, execution, being struck down. It's about iniquities, transgressions. It's about sin. That's the gospel. And that's the way we must understand it. That's the way it must be explained. There's this growing trend in our generation towards an inoffensive, watered-down message of the gospel, one that offers only marginal references to what Christ did for redeeming sinful man. There's this trend to say things like, come to Jesus, and all your problems will be solved. Invite Christ into your life, and all will be made well. This is a man-centered gospel. It elevates human beings and their circumstances. It mirrors the modern commercials that we see on TV. It says, you deserve, and then fill in the blank. For instance, you deserve to be safe and secure in your own home, so buy this home security system. You deserve to look as young as you feel, so buy this facial cream. Maybe I should buy some. You deserve to go to heaven, so invite Christ into your life. The gospel, according to Isaiah 53, is about just penalty to appease a holy God for the offenses committed against him. It took an innocent life to bring about forgiveness. Jesus was silent in his trial. He was silent in his death. And he's also silent in his burial. Look at verse 9. It says his grave was assigned with the wicked men, and yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. The condemned person would die on a cross by slowly suffocating, and their body would be left hanging. They would remain there, lifeless and decaying, exposed to the birds that would tear at their faces and to any animals that were able to climb up the cross and gnaw at their flesh. The Romans left crucified bodies on display intentionally, a brutal warning to anyone who might challenge Roman authority or break Roman law. That was the fate intended for Jesus. Eventually, once the corpse had rotted, it would be taken down and discarded in a refuse pile. Here Jesus died between two criminals. Here on the cross was to be his burial place. But God had other plans. Scripture written 700 years prior to Jesus' crucifixion needed to be fulfilled. Jesus needed to be buried in a rich man's tomb. John chapter 19, verse 38 says, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, asked Pilate that he might take the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission. So he came and took the body away. Verse 41, now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. And therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Our Lord was the substitutionary servant. He was the silent servant. And then the last three verses remind us that he is the sovereign servant. The sovereign servant. If Isaiah 53 were to end with verse 9, it would leave the reader with many questions. One question would be, you know, what's the meaning of all this? Why did an innocent man have to suffer in the place of sinners? Was this all an accident? But Isaiah 53 doesn't end with verse 9. Verses 10 through 12 tell us that this was not a tragic miscarriage of justice. It was the purposeful plan of God. Point A on your outline, the servant's sacrificial purpose. But Yahweh was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and a good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Our Savior's death was not at the hands of wicked men, but it was designed by God. In Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, Peter says it this way. He says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know." Verse 23, "This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and the foreknowledge of God." The pleasure that God the Father had in crushing God the Son is the delight in saving sinners who will forever and ever praise him and glorify him. I need for you to take your copy of the scriptures and turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. It's a lengthy passage. I couldn't put it on the screen. That's why I need for you to turn there. In Ephesians chapter 1, we're going to look at verses 3 through 14. We're just going to read these. And as I read these verses, I want you to keep in mind the torment that Jesus suffered in our place on the cross. And it comes down to this reason. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, is the reason it pleased the Father to crush the Son. Look at verse 3. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have the redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained our inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to end that we who were to the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given to us as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession." And here it comes again, "to the praise of his glory." God is satisfied by the atoning sacrifice of Christ. And Christ is equally satisfied by seeing all his children gathered around him and around his throne forever. This is the servant's sacrificial purpose. Turn back to Isaiah 53. Next, we see the servant's righteous achievement. In verse 11, it says, "As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities." This verse continues the thought from verse 10. The results of the cross will, as dark and gloomy as it was, will give birth to satisfaction of many who will be redeemed. This affirms the deity that the suffering servant is also God. It says here, the righteous one. So here, once again, we have this theological doctrine of the vicarious substitution. Many are justified. Many are now made righteous because of the suffering servant, what he did, how he bore our iniquities. Jesus voluntarily took the place of humanity, bearing our sin, our guilt, our punishment, so that we could receive forgiveness and life. He took our penalty. He bore our judgment. He carried our sin. And in turn, he gave us his righteousness. And then finally, in verse 12, we see the servant's exaltation and reward. Verse 12 says, "Therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many, and interceded for the transgressor." Here we have Jehovah God answering life's supreme question: how can a sinner be forgiven fully and reconciled to God? Well, it's being delivered, therefore, from the righteous one, the one who voluntarily came and dies in place of sinners. This is God's affirmation to us. John MacArthur says it this way. He says that Jesus came to take his place with sinners. And though he became familiar with sinners, though he would be counted as human among the transgressors, yet he himself was able to do what no human being could do, and that was to bear the sin of many. Though he was blended in with sinners in the world, yet he was the only one qualified to rise above them and be the sacrifice for their sins. This passage affirms the vicarious substitution and the sacrifice that Christ is the only offering that can fully satisfy God's justice. We are Christ's reward for his suffering. Those who repent and believe are the reward given to Christ by God the Father. In verse 10, it says, "He will see his offspring." In verse 11, it says, "As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied." In verse 12, it says that he will divide the booty with the strong. This offspring, this booty, this spoil is metaphorical for a people redeemed by his suffering. In other words, those who truly believe are the reward for Christ's sacrifice. This declaration from God is given only to those who truly know him, not merely those who know about him, but who personally acknowledge their sin and recognize that nothing within themselves can bring them justification. You know, it would not surprise me at all if there are some here this morning who would intellectually agree with the things that I presented this morning. And I'm sure there are many here this morning who can articulate perfectly the gospel message. Yet by an act of your own will, you have not humbled your heart to the Lordship of Christ. And if this is the case, you will bear your own punishment before a holy God for all eternity. And I plead with you this morning, repent. Humble your heart and bow to the Lordship of Christ before it's too late. I do, though, that there are many in this room who've already made the professional profession of Isaiah's gospel. You've recognized and submitted your lives to Christ's perfect work on the cross on your behalf. And although we are not perfect, we embrace the understanding of the last phrase in verse 12. Look at that last phrase again. We know that Christ, our perfect sacrificial lamb, is interceding before God the Father on our behalf because of his sacrifice. We will one day stand before the throne of God, and we will sing that revelation song that says, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Where do we go from here? How do we respond to such a weighty passage of Scripture? Well, I think it would be appropriate just to share our response corporately and sing a praise of thanks to God. After I pray, I've invited Jonathan Hansen to come up and lead us in song. Pray with me. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you and we recognize these words of Isaiah 53 are heavy. And yet they are also glorious. Because it was your plan of action to crush your Son in our place. And Father, I do pray for the individuals that are in this room who do not know you, who do not embrace Jesus Christ as their own personal Lord and Savior. Oh God, do a work in their heart by your grace, through your word, through your Spirit. Draw them to your grace. Draw them to the cross. And Father, for those of us who do know you, I pray that these words would penetrate our hearts and our minds, not only throughout the rest of this day, but the rest of this week, and that we would be mindful what it is that you've done for us, and let our praise and thanksgiving be in a manner in which we live our lives for your glory. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.